turn in your Bible or on your Bible, as the case may be. Many people in Western culture view Christianity as an enslaving religion. You know how it loves to tell us what we can do, what we can't do. It treats us like children, like slaves. We also have this current trend of individuals trying to live out their identity. You can choose your race. According to some people, you can choose your gender. You can choose your lifestyle. You can choose your vision of marriage. Don't judge me. I was born this way. Identity politics is what we're dealing with today. You can choose your economic goals. You can choose your nationalism. You can choose anything. No matter what it is, provided you live in line with it, it's commendable. That's what makes you authentic in the eyes of many today. But intrinsically, of course, this is anti-authoritarian, and under such a regime, it's no wonder that Christianity seems so narrowing, so limiting, so much like being enslaved. But there's also this identity that's bound up with us being in Christ Jesus. It's not this self-chosen identity. It's committed under the lordship of Christ as we confess King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, I was reading the words of an individual who came to Christ in the 70s. They said something like this: "We took what we wanted," referring to that era, "and then we found we no longer wanted what we took." This is the paradox. You can pursue freedom and end up enslaved in that very thing you thought you had. You, on the other hand, can pursue a kind of slavery and expand into a great and glorious gospel freedom. Now, what starts off looking like the most amazing freedom regularly ends up as the bitter slavery of defeat and despair and enslavement. What appears to be the religion of slavery, namely Christianity, turns out to be some glorious freedom of the sons and the daughters of a living God. This is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The glory of turning from enslavement to freedom. Now, I should really say something about the word slavery in the first century as opposed to the slavery in American history, because they are not quite the same thing. And so sometimes the associations of the word slavery cause us to have mental pictures of things that were not the intention of the writer of the Word of God. Thomas Sowell, in his books on culture and slavery and history, he's pointed out that every major culture, every major empire had some form of slavery until the evangelical awakening. The Hittites had slaves, the Chinese had slaves, Egyptians had slaves, Europeans had slaves. Slavery was a cultural phenomenon de facto. It was every single people group has had slaves at one time or another. But the Roman Empire of Paul's day, you could become a slave in different ways. You could become a slave by being raided and taken back to a place and being cheap labor, much like we think of it. But there was also ways that you could become a slave by bankruptcy. And so there were these laws to protect the individual from being able to pay off their debts. And so you would work for an individual as a servant, as a slave, kind of, so to speak, is the word, but an indentured servant to try and pay off your debt. So they would own you, but that's why we also have instructions of, in the New Testament, of treating and respecting your slave owners, but also we have verses that indicate how slaves or servants should be treated. And so this meant that it was not really about ethnicity or a people group or skin color. Slavery had more to do with your conditions and what you were able to pay off and not pay off. So there were Italians that were slaves, there were Italians that were free, there were Jews that were slaves and Jews that were free. There were Africans that were slaves and Africans who were free. There was no association of one ethnicity at that time, Paul's writing, with slavery. So we read here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father! Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be slaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Verse 1 and 2. Paul says that as an heir is a child, this phrase here is really referencing the Roman coming of age. It was normal tradition for the father to speak basically a will of the inheritance over his father, but he would set a date and time. It could be 18. Unfortunately, for most of us young, it was not when you were 18. It was probably when you were 40 and established. The father would pass along his inheritance, the entire estate, to somebody. He would set a date when he was born. This is the date on which so-and-so is entitled to my living estate. So Paul has this in mind. Although he is technically the owner of everything, there's this date that has to be fulfilled. There has to be this time. And so as long as the child is under age, really he's no different than a slave. He can work for the father. He will one day be owner of all, but he's held under doing what he's told. He must do what he's told. He's under the authority of the estate owners and the father himself. He may be heir, but he's subject to guardians and trustees until that time that is set by the father. Now, even in the best of homes, sons who are loved by their father and destined to be the heirs of the estate go through this supervision period. And I would have you note that it is not a mark of disloyalty or disrespect to be a son eagerly anticipating that day in which you will receive the estate. We're talking spiritually now. That it's okay to long forward to that day that we're no longer under bondage of the law, as were the case for the Israelites. Paul speaking metaphorically about those that were before Christ. They were held under that bondage of the estate, waiting for that time that God has set forth that they could receive the inheritance. There was this Roman custom, William Barclay says in his commentary, that on the day a boy or girl grew up, the boy would offer his ball and the girl her doll to Apollo to show that they had put away the childish things. I want you to get this in us, that there's a day we, so to speak, graduate from those elementary things, as he says in verse 4, and again later in the chapter. We need to understand that the mark of disloyalty for sons, excuse me, I already read that. We need to understand that Jewish Christians must have been astonished under this history. Paul's talking about slavery, comparing them to slavery. You remember back in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, he gave us this picture of a tutor. We're under bondage of a tutor, and then we're under a jailer. And now he says in chapter 4, this third illustration, that you're really no different than a slave if you go back to the law. Wait a second, Paul. Didn't God deliver us from slavery of the Egyptians? Remember, they had been redeemed in the book of Exodus. God had set the people free. He had called them his son, Exodus chapter 4, verse 23. Exodus 4:23 referred to them as their son, his son. And so Paul, I think, has this in mind. He's saying, look at a son. He's really not any different than a slave. He's going to be the heir. One day you're going to be rescued out of the law in the same way that I've rescued the Israelites back in Egypt. Exodus 20 verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God. That's Yahweh your Elohim who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now verse 3, he says, so also we, or perhaps your translation says, even so. Here comes this comparison to our spiritual condition. We are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 26. We are heirs according to the promise, chapter 3, verse 29. The law was our guardian, chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, to watch over us while we are still children. And so all unsaved people are under the bondage of the law of God. We've gone through that in Galatians chapter 3. We're stuck under this bondage, and it's like this slave relationship. We cannot receive the inheritance in which we're due. And so until we become saved, until we become that child, that heir in the analogy, we remain under this bondage. What are the elementary principles? What are the elementary principles? I'm going to read a couple other verses in your hearing this morning. This is Colossians 2:8 for those taking notes. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we're taught that the traditions of men, this empty sort of religious principle, are the elementary principles. It's referring to those things that maybe the Pharisees were under, teaching the Jews to do this, to do that, to not do this, to not do that. This was not according to the gospel of Christ Jesus, but it was these former elementary principles. Colossians 2:20, Paul goes on to say, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees?" In other words, Christ has come, you've submitted yourself into his death. Why are you going back to those former ways of the law? Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have become to need milk and not solid food." In other words, the writer in Hebrews is saying, once again, why are you going back to these former things, going back to the baby principles? I want you to think of the elementary principles spiritually as needing milk. And so we have a couple of analogies going on here. Paul is saying to the church in Galatia, here you guys should be already eating steak, but you're going back to these milky things, these old things that they're important. They're elementary principles, but they're not for you anymore. You've graduated. You're out of high school. Maybe you've got your PhD. So although the Mosaic Law was given by God, it is not God's last and ultimate revelation. It was necessary. It was the ABCs of God's revelation, is to be subjected to the disciple of learning what is good and proper under these ABCs. But it is to be, you are not to be kept forever at that level of education. You've got to get out of elementary school. You've got to go to middle school and high school and to college, spiritually speaking. Verse 4. But this introduces a contrast. So think about all these things we've just talked about, discussed, or I've talked about. You haven't done much talking. Hopefully you've done some listening. Paul is talking about this relationship between a child and a slave. We're stuck under these former way of life. It's kind of like slavery. He says, but those elementary principles were only for a limited time. You were under bondage of the law. Some might have thought that God's coming was too late. What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the fathers? And in 500, 400 years that we went without any prophecy, God speaking to us. What about all my former grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers? Did they not live a good life? Did Jesus come too late? But Paul makes it clear, when the fullness of time came, he wasn't late. In fact, God is never late. He's always on time. When the fullness of time had come, when the world was perfectly prepared for God's work. See, we sometimes have this idea in our mind that the world had to get so bad before Jesus could come. No, the world had to get ready for his coming. God was waiting until the perfect moment in which his son would be received, until all things would line up as he foresaw many years before, with all the prophecies. So this reference to God's timing in history is directly related to the time set by his father. Verse 2, there's that picture again coming full circle of you're being a child, basically a slave, until that appointed date, which the father will give you the entire estate. When the fullness of time has now come, verse 4, God sent his son. Keep your finger in Galatians or a marker. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Jesus was sent by God for a special redemptive mission. The background may be found in this parable in Mark chapter 12. It's the owners of the vineyard, which is God, a picture of God himself, sending messengers or prophets. They were killed by the tenants, the Jewish leaders, and then he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, who would also be killed. I want to read these 12 verses, even though it's long, to put into perspective basically a snapshot of the Old Testament. Think with your spiritual mind, your spiritual ears. Use your spiritual eyes to see this passage relating to the Old Testament in that time that Jesus would be sent. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vine from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he, this is the owner, sent another slave. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. Who might that be? Jesus Christ. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. There's no doubt what this parable was teaching and implying. The teachers, the Pharisees, the leaders feared the people, for they understood that he was talking about them. I sent my prophets to you. Over and over and over again, I proclaimed the word. I proclaimed the coming. I proclaimed that the kingdom could be yours. But you kept beating and killing and bruising those prophets that I sent aside. Finally, I send my son. Guess what? They killed him too. And it's prophetically spoken over this people group, the Jews living in the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. God says, I'm coming to punish them. I will have my vengeance, but I'm going to give the vineyard to other people. I believe that is an implied reference to the Gentiles. Jesus was sent from God the Father for a very mission of redemption. He was born of a woman. We talked about this last week. Again, I've been taking some rabbit trails with this Galatians exposition. We talked about Jesus the seed being promised all the way in Genesis chapter 3 of the Word of God. That he would be born of a woman. This is to fulfill the prophecy spoken to the serpent in the garden. That of the seed of a woman, his head might be crushed. Now, I believe this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Martin Luther's commentary alludes to the fact that the early papist or Catholic church leaders felt that Paul should have written virgin instead of woman, but I believe Paul certainly believed in the virgin birth, and you must also, for Jesus could not be perfect if he was not born a virgin. Know it, get it, understand it. It's supernatural, it had to happen. But they believe that it should be elevated here in the verse, but I don't believe Paul's dealing with that. Paul's not dealing with the virginity of Mary. He's talking about the fulfillment of the promised seed to crush the serpent's head. He was also born under law, and this was a requirement. Virgin birth and being born under the law. He had to fulfill it. He had to be perfect in order to fulfill it, but he had to be born under that law. That means to be a Jew under the obligation to keep the requirements of the Mosaic law. He could not deliver us, redeem us from that law, had he not been born under it. Now, as the one who wrote and gave the law, God is certainly above the law. But Christ came to save mankind who are under the law, and in order to fulfill God's justice, he had to be born under the law. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It'd be enough that we were purchased out of the slave market. But God's work for us doesn't end there. We're elevated to the place of sons and daughters by God's adoption. Now, because we're a small church, I can get away with this. I've got a few verses here. I'd like to look at some of the reasons God sent his son. So throw up your hand if you want a verse and I'll give one to you. Nobody's, all right, Deb, thanks, Deb. Matthew 5:17, if you look that up. Anyone else? Matey, Matthew 18:11-12. Curtis. Matthew 20:28. Who else? Julie. Mark 1:38. Steve. Mark 2:17. That's Steve Daniel, by the way. He raised his hand behind you. Rachel. Luke 19:10. I'm looking for volunteers. Steve? All right, Steve Seeger. John 3:17. Anyone else? Isn't it good to bring your Bible to church? I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to give out the rest. I've already got the answers, but I want us to be involved, and it's great to hear pages turn. Matthew 5:17, Deb.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
So Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew 18:11-12, maybe. Jesus came to save those that were lost. Matthew 20:28.
Just as the Son of Man came not to be waited on, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Christ paid to set them free.
Why'd he come? To serve. Mark 1:38.
And he said to them, let us be going out into the neighboring country town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.
Came to preach. Mark 2:17.
Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
He came to call the sinners. Luke 19:10. John 3:17.
For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
I miss any? I think that's where I stopped. John 6:38. To do the will of the Father. John 9:39. He came for judgment. John 10:10. He came to bring life. John 12:27. He came to be crucified. John 18:37. To testify to the truth. 1 John 3:8. To destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:10, to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 4:4-5, he came. Notice this, among all these other great things that he came for, to destroy the devil, to seek and to save those which were lost, to call the sinners, he came to adopt you. One of his missions was to bring you into his family. Not just to call you out of your sin and your darkness. That'd be good enough, wouldn't it? He said, I want to be your father. I want you to sit at my table. I want you to open Christmas presents on Christmas morning. All right, maybe that's too far. That we might receive. Notice here that we receive the adoption as sons. We don't recover it. In this sense, we're gaining something new in Jesus that was greater than anything Adam ever possessed. Adam never was adopted as a son. We talked about how he lost the presence. We've regained the presence because of the Holy Spirit living in us as Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we have something, not just regaining the presence. He says, I've come to give you something in addition. I've come that you might receive for the very first time the sonship in Christ Jesus. We're granted more in Jesus than Adam ever had. We recovered the presence and communion with the Father. We receive adoption for the first time in Christ. You know, I would take it one step further and say, how nice it would be to live in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't it? Not have to toil, no pain and childbirth. Can I get an amen? But God says, I've got something better than Eden. I've got something better than when I looked at all creation and said, very good. I've got something that is so very good, I'm also making you my son to participate in it, my daughter, so that you can participate in it. Whatever moved God to adopt us as his children and heirs? Well, simply on the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The perfect plan, the perfect redemption, the perfect promise, the perfect prophecy, from before the world was created, God was on a mission to bring us into his family. What's the qualification for adoption into his family? There's no age requirements. There's no ethnic requirements, IQ requirements, looks requirements. Thank God for that. Simply be in There's a shift in Paul's images here from the picture of a son who was treated like a slave until he reaches a certain age to the picture of a slave who becomes a son by adoption, verse 5. And now that we're adopted as God's children by the sending of his son, Paul's going to focus on the full rights of those sons, verses 6 and 7. He says, because you are sons, there's even more. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He saved us. He adopted us. And then, if that wasn't enough, he gave us the Spirit of Christ. Our sonship is based on who we are in Christ, and yet there's an important distinction between our sonship in Jesus' only begotten sonship. We were adopted sons and daughters of God, made children by a legal decree of God. But Jesus was from the beginning the only son. God sends forth his Spirit of his Son. There's a striking parallelism between God sending his Son in verse 4 and God sending the Spirit of his Son. I believe this is certainly an indication of the Trinity. You see in verse 4, God sent. You see in verse 6, God sent. God sent first Jesus, his Son, but he also sent the Spirit of Christ. There's a work of a triune God here behind the scenes, making sure that not only do we have everything that we need for this life and for godliness, but he's equipping us and empowering us to live like his Son. That's what the Holy Ghost is for. Romans 8, 9 and 8, 14 and 17 says this. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, being God. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then you are God's. Continuing in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's a prerequisite there. If you're being led by God, then you're a child of God. For you have not received, listen, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies in our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified to him. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is the relationship we have God, simply because he loves us. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of anything you will do. Not because you're so good looking or so smart. God says, Darius, I love you. Steve, I love you. Rachel, I love you. Louie, I love you. Les, I love you. I'm sending my son to die for you. If you receive him, I'm going to give you his spirit also, so that you might be reminded of your sonship, of your daughtership. You might come to me and climb on my lap and call me daddy. You might have a father. See, you were once without a father. But now you've got a good father, a loving father if you're in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 echoes this sentiment. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of the inheritance. In other words, you want a reminder of all that is to come? It's in your spirit. The Spirit will speak to you and remind you. With a review of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised all the way back in Joel chapter 2. Sealing with the Spirit is what this verse is also saying. Having adopted us as sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. It's difficult for our finite minds to comprehend, but we can see it in the changed lives of believers that are increasingly displaying the fruit of the Spirit. It says here that the Spirit of Christ cries, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, it says that as we just read that we are the ones who cry, Abba, Father. As we receive the Spirit of adoption, taken together, these two statements are saying that what your Spirit is doing, it's doing because the Holy Spirit is doing it in you. There's this duality, there's this partnership that your Spirit must take place with God, the Holy Spirit himself. If that's not something that blows your socks off, I don't know what is. If you're walking in Christ, you're actually echoing and doing the very thing. You're saying the same things. You're speaking the same things. You begin to think the same things as God himself. Simply because he adopted you. Now, on the flip side, if you're walking in the flesh, this is what you're missing out on. If you walk in the flesh, you're not thinking like God. You're not walking like God. You're actually opposed to God's very purposes. If you're in Christ Jesus, we get to participate in his very will for our lives. Abba, Father. There is no other prerequisite for this experience of the Spirit besides receiving the gift of adoptions. You don't need to go through this seven steps or recite special prayers or meet extra conditions. God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts for one reason, because he adopted us into his family. Now, I believe there is a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit, there is a difference being filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptism in the Spirit. I believe we receive the Holy Spirit when we are in Christ Jesus. It is that reception of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can come to him as a son, as a daughter, boldly. I believe that just as there is a distinction in Acts and all through the book of Acts, of a distinction between being baptized in Jesus Christ, being baptized in the repentance of John the Baptist, and there's a distinction of baptism in the Holy Ghost. When we are baptized in the Holy Ghost, it is my prayer that as believers, we would continually seek not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. This is a present ongoing verb in the Greek. I wish English was more precise, but what it basically means is this. Don't look to the things of the world, but constantly be filling yourself up with the Holy Ghost. You're not going to find any satisfaction in anything in the world. Be constantly asking for more of the Spirit in your life. How can you get more of the Holy Ghost? Ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Why? Because he's a good father who only gives good gifts. He does not give us a snake. He does not give us a scorpion. When we ask for an egg, he's going to give us food. That's the food, the bread of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He says, I want you to have this food. It's sustenance for your body. It's nourishment for your soul. If you just ask me and be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can live and act as a son and an heir of the living God. You can walk in my ways. You can be obedient to the will of God. You can do everything that I have for you if you simply ask, be filled with me. Praise God. People all around us are having an identity crisis. There are people trying to find out who they are. They go to therapy to discover their inner selves. They search for their roots online, their ancestry. They try to build their sense of self-worth on the foundation of their own achievements. But it is the gift of the Holy Spirit who tells us that we are children of God our Father. Martin Luther writes that the Roman theologians teach that no man can know for certainty whether or not he stands in the favor of God. God forbid, they exclaim piously, that I should ever be so arrogant as to think that I stand in grace, that I am holy, or that I have the Holy Ghost. Martin Luther continued, we ought to feel sure that we stand in the grace of God, not in view of our own worthiness, but through the good services of Christ. As certain as we are that Christ pleases God, so sure ought we to be that we also please God. Why? Because Christ lives in us. Brothers and sisters, know this morning that you are a child, a son and daughter of the living God. Let it both be head and heart knowledge. As adopted sons and daughters, we have access to the same intimacy with God the Father that God the Son, Jesus Christ, did. That's a bold statement, but it's true. You can approach God in the very same way that Jesus did. Guess why? You're a co-heir. You're adopted into the family. And when you're adopted into the family, you have all the same rights and privileges. Now, in the garden, Jesus addressed God the Father as Abba, or what we believe to be Daddy, kind of a loose translation. Daddy, Abba Father, it was recorded in Mark chapter 14, 36. And so we can address the Father in this intimate way simply because Jesus was also able to do it. We get to call God the Father, the sovereign Lord of eternity, the creator of heavens and earth. We get to call him Daddy. A few things greater than a child referring to you as daddy. I was coming out of Kroger about a month ago, and I had Josiah with me. It was on a Monday, and I dropped off Malachi. He said, Dad, can we go to the grocery store? He always likes to go to the grocery store. I don't know why. So I called Brittany and said, do we need anything? She said, no. I said, can you find something we need? So we went to Kroger, and we found a couple things that we could use. And I'm coming out, and we're walking across the parking lot. He's holding my hand, and randomly as he's walking, two-year-old, two and a half, he looks at me, he says, Daddy, I love you. Gentleman overheard this. He smiled, and you could just see him grin to grin, or ear to ear. He's, I would guess, probably a grandfather. And he said, it's the best age, isn't it? I said, yeah. Brittany's a little sad because Josiah is now referring to us as Dad and Mom. No more Daddy and Mommy. My little two-year-old's growing up. There's something beautiful about this relationship of trust and intimacy and security in which a child can randomly call their mom and dad, Daddy, Mommy. And now we can do that to God the Father, not in a disrespectful way. We should never, on the other hand, deny ourselves the intimacy and the affection that it expresses. But I want you to also know when Christ prayed Abba Father in Gethsemane, he was expressing complete trust to the Father in a will, a willingness to endure the cross in obedience to the Father. And so on one hand, we shouldn't address the Father in a formal liturgy in which there's no real involvement, there's no real connection and intimacy, relationship with him. But on the other hand, we shouldn't address him with some easy familiarity as in prayers where God is addressed in a chummy, casual way with no sense of awe and reverence. I've heard it done both ways, and it grieves me. We don't flippantly call him daddy. You know what? He's also not just the man upstairs. He's a creator of heavens and earth. He's a God most high. I'm going to give you an example of why we don't flippantly say his name. The Jews won't even write out Yahweh. They believe it to be so holy that they're not even allowed to utter it. So for many years, we believe Yahweh is a close pronunciation. For many years, it was so unspoken that they weren't even sure of what kind of vowel sounds it would have. That's why it's written YHWH, excuse me. So there was guesses on what exactly, how exactly be saying. If you go to read a lot of Jewish literature and studies, you'll actually see G-D. They won't even put O in English. They can't even utter the name of God out loud. It's disrespectful to them. And here we have people that calling God the man upstairs, chuckle, chuckle, grin, grin. He is our Father, and you should be able to come to him confidently and call him Father, God, Daddy. But you should do it in all sense of revere and awe. Jesus said it as he was saying, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark 14:36. So if the Spirit of Christ is moving you to call him Daddy, great, call him Daddy. But make sure you're understanding that you're also simultaneously volunteering yourself to die on the cross. Die daily in Christ Jesus. Make your relationship right with him. One more verse this morning, verse 7. Now after the fullness of time, we are now no longer under that slave relationship. He says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Your translation might say an heir of God through Christ. The oldest and majority of Greek manuscripts say an heir through God, but nonetheless, we are an heir. We're an heir because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross, and ultimately we're going to be before God's holy throne one day. After we receive that glorified body, we are co-heirs of everything in Christ Jesus. Now when we hear the word adoption, oftentimes we conjure up this mental picture of a couple deciding to adopt a 3-month-old, a 2-week-old, a 6-month-old, perhaps a 4- and 5-year-old. And when a man or woman become a son or a daughter by adoption, then what is clear is they have all the rights, prerogatives, and responsibilities and freedoms of the natural-born son. All of them. They're equal. So what we're really being told is that is that these slaves, whether they're Jews or minors or Gentiles who were never part of God's household, are now the ones that have been made sons of the living God. They are no longer a slave, but child of God. And since they are his children, God has made us also an heir of everything. A son is an heir. Not by virtue of their accomplishments, but by virtue of their birth. That's how you become an heir. Not because of anything that son has done. In exactly the same way, we obtain the eternal gifts of righteousness and resurrection and everlasting life. We obtain them not because of anything we've done, but simply because he has taken us into his family. We have a birthright, so to speak. So we're the children and the heirs of God through faith in Christ. We have Christ to thank for all of us. And so there is the glory of turning from enslavement to freedom in Jesus Christ. It's a taste. It's simply a taste of what we have. Do you know, we get to walk in all of this excitement now, but there's even something better coming when he comes back for his saints. I'm going to have the worship team come forward. I want to give us an invitation this morning as we're looking and thinking about the word of Christ and what we have in him. You say, Pastor, maybe I don't know where I'll go if I'll die. I don't know if I'm in Christ. Well, first of all, I'd encourage you to come back for the rest of the chapter, because it's really the important part as we're going to get into the next verses. It's not just to know God. Even the demons know of God and shudder. They tremble. They fear. But it's really to be known by God. How do you get known by God? Well, you just have to take his death on the cross as a substitute for your sin. Believe that God did that for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you too will have faith and walk in new life.